Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Our text this evening is going to be really short. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with so many good things. We pray, Father, that you will be with us as we consider this text and as we consider the nature of your kingdom. Righteous Father, we pray that you guide us, and we pray, Father, that you give us an appreciation of the things that you are accomplishing through your will and through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we put our hope and trust, and it's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. So, we've just wrapped up a series on judgment and hell, and last week we talked about the adversary. And in that sermon last week, we considered what is sometimes called the model prayer or the Our Father, what I referred to last week as the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that is given in Matthew chapter 6, and I believe also again in Luke chapter 11, whenever the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. And that prayer raises the question, what is the kingdom that we are praying for? As I mentioned last week, that sometimes we get a little skittish about praying the Our Father. And it's usually because of this question, at least that's the way that I was taught it growing up. That was the reason given. This is why we don't pray this prayer anymore, because it includes this phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Because, in an important sense, the kingdom of God has already come. And again, that was the way I always heard it presented as a kid. The kingdom's already here, so we shouldn't be praying this prayer asking for the kingdom to come. That's the logic saying that the Our Father is obsolete. Now, I'm going to answer that objection in another lesson, probably in next week's sermon. But you already know my position is that we can and perhaps even should pray the Our Father, because in another sense, the kingdom of God is yet to come. But I want to start tonight considering what we've just said, what we've already said, that in an important sense, the kingdom of God has already come and is, in fact, here. So we'll be taking a couple of weeks to consider the kingdom of God and what it means, particularly in the New Testament. And beginning with our text, I want us to notice how the New Testament often presents the kingdom of God as something that is already here and that we are already part of. In our text, Jesus says that some of the people listening to him at that very time would see the kingdom of God come with power before they died. And that places the arrival of the kingdom of God in that generation. This is the way that Jesus often speaks of the kingdom, as something that is imminent. It's upon us whenever Jesus is talking in the gospel. So, for example, whenever Jesus begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." All right, and verse 15 gives us that proclamation of the good news. He says, "The time is fulfilled." Right? It's, in other words, it's filled up. It is completed. Things are ready. "The kingdom of God is at hand," he says. "Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is telling people that the kingdom of God is not far off. Again, he says, "The time is fulfilled. It's ready. We're done. We're moving to the next phase," as it were. It's time for the kingdom to happen. So whenever we see this phrase, kingdom of God, in the New Testament, it cannot just refer to the inheritance of eternal life that comes after the judgment. Now, it can mean those things. In fact, in the sermons, in the text that we've just considered over the past few weeks about the judgment, we saw the New Testament writers use that phrase, kingdom of God, to refer to the eternal inheritance that is to come. We'll talk about that more next week. But it can't just refer to those things that, for us, seemingly are still far off. It also refers to something that was imminent during the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And after the Gospels, the New Testament sometimes speaks of the kingdom as something that we already belong to, that people during the first century already belonged to. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll want to keep a finger there for a bit, because we're going to be returning to this text. We'll go to a couple of other places before we do. But I want us to consider, we're going to start with this verse out of context, and then later we will put it in its context to say more about it. But I want us to notice the way that Paul talks about the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right, he's talking in the past tense. This deliverance has already happened. And he talks about these two kingdoms, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He says, we have been delivered. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's already happened. Paul's audience in Colossae, again, nearly 2,000 years ago, is already in the kingdom. Now, again, we'll have more to say about this particular passage later on. I want us to consider another passage first. I want us to consider the way that John writes about it. So this is not just a one-off thing where Paul alone refers to the kingdom as something that's already present and that people are already a part of. John also speaks of the kingdom in this way. His greeting to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 1 makes it clear not only that the kingdom is present in his time, that it is here and now, but it also makes clear that the kingdom is the church. But turn to Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 4 with John's greeting to the seven churches. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. All right, so notice the way that John frames this, what John says to the churches of Asia. He says, Jesus has made us a kingdom. Right, he's giving praise to Jesus, and he says, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he tells the churches in Asia that we're a kingdom. The church is the kingdom. And the king over that kingdom is Jesus Christ. Right? To him be glory and dominion. That's rule, kingship. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the end of that reading, John calls himself their partner in the kingdom for which he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. So he explicitly identifies the kingdom as the church. But he's not the only one. Again, it's not just Paul, not just John. Luke also speaks of the kingdom as the church. In fact, I want us to notice something. Luke does this and Paul does this as well. They both speak of our conduct in the kingdom. And we find that what they call the kingdom is, in fact, the church. All right, turn to Acts chapter 8. This is in the context of the conversion of Simon the Magician. All right, so we learn about this guy named Simon, this great magician who's been making lots of money, practicing his trade. But Simon eventually loses his trade because people are converting to the faith. And Simon himself converts. But I want us to notice the way that Luke expresses this in verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, I want us to notice here what the topic of Philip's preaching is. He is preaching about the kingdom of God. Now let's look at their reaction. When they heard that preaching about the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. All right, Luke is inviting us to draw the connection for ourselves here. When people hear Philip's preaching about the kingdom of God, their response is to be baptized, which is to say, their response is to be added to the number of the church, as Luke has already related to us at the end of chapter 2, that those who are being baptized, that is, those who are being saved day by day, are added to the number of the church. Paul makes the connection explicit in the way that he talks about our conduct in the kingdom. Go to Romans chapter 14. In the context of Romans 14, remember, Paul is talking about differences of opinion, differences of behavior that are not matters of doctrine, where brethren should not judge one another based on those differences of opinion and practice. And one of the ways that he summarizes this in verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Right. And in the context of Romans 14, Paul's not talking about the life eternal. Right? When he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, he's not talking about the life eternal. He's talking about life in the church. The whole context is about, again, our behavior as a church, as we relate to one another in the church. And this is the conclusion that Paul comes to. That the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And explaining all of this, again, Paul calls us the kingdom of God. Now, there are all kinds of directions we could go with this. We've just picked out really just a few places in the New Testament where the scriptures speak of the kingdom as the church, as a present reality that we belong to. There are plenty of other places we could go to as well. We could look at various judgment scenes, where, for example, in Matthew 13:41, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. In other words, the kingdom exists already before the judgment. Or 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom. All right, so before the end, the kingdom already exists. And at the end, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. And it is the church. Now, why does all of this matter? Right? There's... I wouldn't want to go into something like this just to make a picayune distinction, where if somebody talks about the kingdom of God as something other than the church, I feel like I've got to interject and step on people's toes and correct people so that they are technically correct. But this is a distinction with consequence to it. It matters because the kingdom of God is where salvation is. The kingdom of God is where God's rule is. That's where God's blessings are. That's where Christ's dominion is. There have always been some who desire to express faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, while at the same time trying to distance themselves from the church. You hear this expressed in different ways. It's still fairly common to hear people being opposed to what they call organized religion. Right? I'm faithful, I'm spiritual, I worship God. The real problem, and they always frame it as a problem, the problem is organized religion. Right? So they're going to pretend to be faithful Christians while holding the church at arm's length. Something that's grown in popularity over my lifetime is this phrase, spiritual but not religious. You ever had that one used on you? Spiritual but not religious. It's something that folks my age and younger tend to use more. And it's exactly the same thing, right? I'm a Christian, but the problem is organized religion. Right? It's this idea, this claim, that the church is unnecessary or illegitimate. Right? There's that idea has always been in vogue. Right? There's never a period in history where you won't find people who try to be that way, who think, oh, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, I'm going to serve God, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. But the Lord teaches us in the New Testament that the church is the legitimate kingdom of God on this earth. That's, again, the good news that Paul... It's the good news that Jesus is proclaiming in Mark 1, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he says later in Mark, that there are some there who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming. It's also the gospel, the good news that Paul is relating in Colossians chapter 1. All right, so I told you we would go back there. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to get the context of what Paul says. This is in his greeting in Colossians 1. Let's start in verse 3. Let's see. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By being in the church, first off, we notice in that greeting, the church is the fruit of the gospel being proclaimed. Right, he can write to them as a church because they have had the gospel proclaimed to them. They have heard the good news. And by being in the church, the Colossians are already enjoying some measure of God's blessings unto salvation. By being in the church, they are already delivered from the domain of darkness. They're not part of that kingdom anymore. They're part of Jesus' kingdom now. And it is in the kingdom of the beloved Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And notice the way that Paul ties all of that together there at the end. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the church is not just some incidental thing. It's not a bunch of people deciding that they couldn't leave well enough alone and they have to pester each other about religion. The church is God's plan for things. It is his kingdom on earth. It is the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, where his dominion is exercised. And that's why it matters that we understand that the kingdom of God is, in this sense, already here. And so the call this evening is to be faithful in that regard. And God did not just leave us off on our own, did not leave us to our own devices. Being part of a community of believers is by design. And refusing the communion of the saints, that is, refusing to associate with and identify with one another as a group of believers, is contrary to God's will. And so the call is to, again, remain faithful in the way that we conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God, and to be willing to tell others, whenever they ask, what do I need to do to be pleasing to God? What do I need to do to be saved? All right, we go through, you know, the 5 points, you know, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And usually, like as I'm delivering the invitation, I'll include, you know, something about life after baptism, be faithful unto death. But that life in the faith, if we are to be part of the kingdom of God, necessarily includes life in the church. So, we do always extend the invitation anytime that we are together for those who need to obey the gospel, to do those things that we just mentioned. We also extend the invitation for anyone who is in need to publicly repent of sin. Whatever your need may be, we stand ready to help if you'll make that need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.